Ten Commandments, and we're going to read the Ten Commandments in whole, as we have been doing. We're going to do that together. And there is a second passage, again, because this passage is so direct and to the point, I enlisted the help of another passage from Proverbs, very wise passage from Proverbs, and we're going to talk about that afterwards. But we're going to read Exodus chapter 20, 1 through 17 together, as we have been doing. So if you would, let us read God's word together. And God spoke all these words, "I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything in heaven above, or on the earth beneath, or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God, for the Lord will not hold anyone guiltless who misuses his name. Remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, neither you, nor your son or daughter, nor your manservant or maidservant, nor your animals, nor the aliens within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, but he rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, so that you may live long in the land the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not give false testimony against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his manservant or maidservant, his ox or donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor." Amen. I'm going to turn to Proverbs chapter 5. If you guys would actually find Proverbs chapter 5 with me, and that is going to be where a bulk of my references will come from today. Proverbs chapter 5, verses 15 through 21. I will read it on my own, but leave your Bibles open to Proverbs chapter 5. "Drink water from your own cistern." And that is metaphorically speaking, okay? "Running water from your own well. Should your springs overflow in the streets, your streams of water in the public squares, let them be yours alone, never to be shared with strangers. May your fountain be blessed, and may you rejoice in the wife of your youth." See where this is going. "A loving doe, a graceful deer. May her breasts satisfy you always. May you ever be captivated by her love. Why be captivated, my son, by an adulteress? Why embrace the bosom of another man's wife? For a man's ways are in full view of the Lord, and he examines all his paths." Amen. There is always a sort of a peculiar energy. Let's be open and honest here right now. Whenever we preach on the topic that includes the topic of sex, some of you guys have said that this is a little bit because it's kind of like talking about sex with your parents. You know, you just go, "That just doesn't feel right." Okay? I think there might be a little bit more. But what happens is when we're preaching a message on anything, when we're preaching a message, we want to get some sort of a vibe back from you. We get feedback from you to gauge whether you are with us or not. And it could be a certain knowing nod or a casual chuckle or eyes raised in attentiveness or eyes lowered in boredom. Whatever it might be, something. Now, however, whenever we have preached on the topic of sex, and it's not as many times as some of you guys think that Pastor Sam has, okay? There is always this awkwardness in the air, a palpable discomfort in talking about this subject openly, a nervous tension that is, again, as I said, a bit like talking to your parents about sex. You're supposed to pretend, and I think you guys are a little bit almost, you don't want to like laugh too loudly if I say something, because then it might imply that you thought it was really funny. Or you don't want to like look like you know what I'm talking about, because you want to pretend like, sex? What is that? Kind of like, you know, the face that we try to put on with our parents sometimes when we were kids. I mean, not that I'm 41, I think we're okay. But which is weird, because one would argue that, or I wouldn't even have to argue, that we live in this incredibly sexualized culture, right? You guys agree? A couple of months ago, I remember watching bits and pieces of the U.S. Open tennis. And I'm going, that's what you wear to play tennis? You guys know what I'm talking about? It's just, you just go, wow, that's a tennis outfit? Okay. But here's the other part. We live in this really sexualized culture, but there's a sort of a weird contradiction in the lives of Christians, because we live in this hypersexualized world, but we are prudish. We're uncomfortable. We're nearly unable to talk about it in the context of our church. You might be able to talk about it with your friends outside of the church, but once it becomes something churchy, something that has to do with your spiritual life, you have a real hard time talking about it with any sort of comfort. There is a real inability. How many of you guys are familiar with the TV show Glee? You guys watch it. You know, it's a high school glee club. I'm casually acquainted with it, but there is a character on the show, Quinn, who was the co-president of the school's abstinence club last season, and she became pregnant as a high school, I don't know, they're supposed to be sophomores or juniors, whatever. She became pregnant with her boyfriend's best friend, and here's the thing. She is the one character that on that show that is clearly supposed to be a church-going Christian, right? The point being made by the show is that Christians are just as sexually active and motivated by it as everybody else is in the world, but they're just more prudish about it and in denial of it. And I'm afraid that some of this characterization is actually true. And what happens when we're unable to talk about sex with honesty and openness in the church and kind of go along pretending that everybody has it under control, just pretend, oh, we don't have to talk about it because, you know, everybody's cool with it. Everybody's good, doing good with this. You wind up by default buying into all sorts of world's definitions, all sorts of definitions that are not biblical at all. So I hope you are ready for some frank talk about sex, because I really struggled with, the level of directness with which I give this message, okay? If you're not comfortable with it, I do hope you're patient enough to deal with it, because you trust that it is what the scripture is teaching us, okay? So the seventh commandment then is pretty straightforward. You shall not commit adultery. To put it even more bluntly, it's always good to have a little baby break up the nervous tension that I'm sensing from some of you guys already. You guys are like weird smiles, okay? To put it even more bluntly, that means you shall not have sex outside of marriage, just in case you guys didn't know what adultery meant. But it's very clearly that's what the intention of that passage is talking about. So that's everyone, right? That's whether you're married or single, you shall not have sex outside of marriage. This is a commandment that applies to you, right? This isn't just about married folks. Now, a couple of comments immediately. First, at least one of the ways in which we need to think about this command is relationally. What does that mean? Imagine in ancient times and people lived in smaller communities, in smaller towns. If there, for the most part, there's people living there. What happens when people commit adultery in such a context, in smaller towns? Well, it doesn't just destroy your marriage. It brings in deep distrust into all relationships in the community. Without respect for the sanctity of the marriage, you can't trust your neighbor, right? Without the seventh commandment, you can't have people over without wondering, wait, is this person going to steal my spouse? Or wondering, hey, am I supposed to, maybe, you know, am I supposed to leave my wife for this person? It kills community, all of the people involved, as well as all of the people who talk about it, okay? Now, this is not exactly our setting, but the idea that we need to hold on to is that when we fail to keep this commandment, the negative impact of our failure, the consequence of the sin, is much broader than just your own personal life. It has a real negative impact on your own personal life, yes. But when we fail to keep this commandment, it also has a negative impact on the entire community. It destroys community. We need to understand that. That is at least one thing that ought to lead us to. I'm having a real hard time doing hand gestures just with my left hand. It feels really awkward. At least one thing that it points to is that you know, there's the whole reason why we ought to be concerned about this, about one another keeping the Ten Commandments, is because it has an impact on the community. Okay, that's one thing. The first thing I want to say really quickly. The second thing. And this leads to, actually, to my main points. This is a negative imperative, right? You shall not do something, that we've been talking about this. And we've been saying, you know, Pastor Sam said last week, you know, for the last 2 weeks, in fact, you shall not murder. There is a positive commandment that's assumed beneath that. You shall not steal. There is a positive commandment that's assumed beneath that, right? Even prior to it in some sense. So you shall not murder. So the positive commandment might be you shall love life, or even you shall love your neighbor. You shall love instead of hating and wanting to kill. That might be the positive commandment. You shall not steal. And one of the things that we discovered during our small group times is that it's not good enough for us to say, I have not stolen on my own. But for us to say, well, what then do I do with the blessings that I have? That the other side, the positive commandment, might be, you shall be generous. You shall give to those in need. You shall think about that. So, what then... God is demanding, before I get to that, I'm sorry. We need to understand the context of the positive thing that God's demanding from us. Otherwise, we're not really going to make sense of the negative command. So if somebody were to say, yeah, I haven't committed adultery, therefore, my marriage is great. What would you say to that? You just go, oh, what's wrong with you? Right? So there's something much more than just not doing something that's being assumed here. But that's how I think many of us approach a commandment like this. We think, well, I haven't committed adultery, so therefore I'm good with the seventh commandment. Not so fast, right? So how then do we say the seventh commandment in the positive? I am going to enlist the help of Proverbs 5:15 through 21. And what you'll see is that this is an expanded version of what the seventh commandment already says. I think it's an expansion, and I think by the end of the sermon you will agree with me, this is, it really is an expansion of the seventh commandment, a long version, like a sermon, okay? I want to talk about three things from this text that I think that the Bible teaches on sex. First, for us to celebrate it. First is that we ought to talk about the celebration of sex that the Bible describes. And second is to talk about the purpose of sex. That what is the point of sex? What is the purpose? And the third, I want to touch upon the power of it. Just touch upon it. We're not going to have time to get really into it. But the first thing, as we've been saying, let's state this in the positive. you shall not commit adultery. Think a little bit about how you might say that in the positive. What do you think? And if you got some good ideas, go ahead and share it with one another. I had one good idea, but go ahead, if you guys. You shall not commit adultery. This is where the awkward nervousness, you're like, I don't want to turn to my neighbor right now because that neighbor is my husband or my wife. I don't want to talk to them about sex. It's kind of weird. And this is where some of you are going, just go, please. Just say your thing. I wasn't this close, but I was about this close, probably, to entitling the sermon by the positive title I had for it, which was, You Shall Have Great Sex, as the seventh commandment. And Sun told me that was too risque. And I really ought not to do that, okay? First commandment, the first thing I want to say in Proverbs text, and you guys have seen this since I read it once, and we'll read it through slower even, is that it celebrates sex. The Bible and the Scripture celebrates sex. And it celebrates this sex almost uncomfortably. It celebrates sex in ways that we're just not used to in the church. It's a little bit weird like that. Now, I understand that most of us do not understand the scriptural understanding of sex this way. I know that we have always consistently, in the church, in our messages, we have always talked about sex as a gift, sex as this beautiful, joyful, wonderful thing that God has given to us, that God is not at all shy about sex. But many of us, many of you still have this connection in your mind that people, spiritual people, do not talk about sex at all because sex is profoundly unspiritual. Sex is a necessary evil almost just because we have to have kids. At least in the church. That's right. So there's this understanding that spiritual people don't do or don't think about, don't consider sex. There's been a lot of distortion. The Bible has a tremendously positive view of sex. Now, as a side, as a philosophical history for why many of us think that sex has this negative, dark, dirty side to it so much is actually probably more to do, not so much with the Bible and the prudishness of the Christians, but really how Western culture developed out of Greek thought, with Plato making this mind-body dualism in which the things of the mind, things of that are of thought, that are abstract, the form of, the idea of, those were moral and superior and great. But the bodily things, bodily functions, things that had to do with the body were considered base and immoral. Okay, I know it's a whole lot of Western philosophy in like 5-10 seconds, but thank you. But that's probably the basis of that more than anything else. But the Bible has a tremendous view of sex. Look at Proverbs 5 with me. Note, first of all, that this is wisdom that's going out from a father to a son. Okay? Let's just hope that we can have such frank talk about sex with our kids, because most of us who you know, we didn't grow up with such conversations, right? Most of our learning and education about sex came from elsewhere than from our parents. And the Bible here is a perfect example of how that sort of teaching, I think, ought to really take place. It's from a father to a son, that's one thing. But three things to notice is that, first, sex is not just permitted. It is commanded. It is commanded in marriage, okay? NIV says, May your fountain be blessed. Fountain here is metaphor for your sexual desire, okay? May you rejoice in the wife of your youth, a loving doe, a graceful deer. May her breasts satisfy you always. May you ever be captivated. You know, the may language is actually really too mild. You go back to the King James Version, and it is a lot stronger. It says, let her. It is an imperative, direct. Let your fountain be blessed. Let her breast satisfy you always. Let you ever be captivated, infatuated, exhilarated, intoxicated by her love. Let. It doesn't just say it's permitted. It says it's commanded. If sex was tainted, God would never allow for such a thing to be said in the Bible, right? Second, and remember, what we're doing right now is biblical exegesis, just in case you guys are thinking this is weird, okay? This is biblical exegesis. Second, sex is a joy. As you guys have heard me just say, the word captivated in the NRSV translated as intoxicated. Maybe intoxicated by your wife's sexuality. The other way, I'm sure, is perfectly fine too, by your husband's sexuality. Be exhilarated. It's just this passionate description. Words fail, right? That's the NASB, which takes supposedly the most direct translation. Be exhilarated. It's not a workmanlike act of procreation. It is a joy. It is a joy. Now, here is actually a pretty good test of your assumptions. This is a pretty good test of your assumptions, I think. When you guys are listening to this, are you surprised? First of all, are you surprised by this rather erotic language, especially coming from Proverbs? Are you guys surprised that the Bible has such language in it? Well, if you are, that shows you that you don't understand the biblical definition of sex, the biblical understanding of human nature. If you're surprised by this, then we have a little bit to learn about what the Bible says, okay? And also, if you are offended somehow, there's a part of you that's deeply uncomfortable with a pastor going up on a Sunday morning and talking about sex and wives and body parts, you know? It makes you uncomfortable, then there's a chance that you might be more under the influence of something else, probably Western philosophy, Plato, than you are of the biblical teaching on sex, right? I mean, what you're saying is, if you're offended by this, you're saying you're more pure than God. Right? This is what God's saying, and you're saying, no, that offends me. There's something wrong, right? Notice these things. Gauge and think about your feelings and your heart, and think about how it comes up. Because those things, it might be a good test that we have taken our definition, our understanding of human nature, human sexuality from somewhere else than from the Bible. A discomfort ought to tell us that we need to learn. The third thing, really quickly. Looking at verse 18. It says, sex is a blessing. May your fountain be blessed. Blessed. When the Bible uses the word blessed, it's not just to say, hey, hope things are nice. Hope things are, you know, it's like, may it be a blessing unto you. But there's an actual divine good. There's some sort of a divine thing, a heavenly thing, you might say, that's going on here, that's affirmed, being affirmed here. It says, may your sexual capacity, whatever that might be, may that be blessed. Maybe that be somehow be a divine good. Maybe that have that a divine aspect. A spiritually deep fulfillment. what is this saying? He said, well, First of all, the room is a little hot to begin with. Secondly, like, what are you saying? Sex is a blessing now. Is it some sort of a divine good? Well, what the Bible makes clear, especially in the New Testament, I know we haven't done this too much, and in the New Testament, one of the analogies of the church and one of the analogies for the Christian in the context of a relationship with God, especially in the New Testament, it becomes very explicit, is that the Christian and the church is seen as the bride. Okay? And God, and especially Christ, is seen as a bridegroom. So one of the things that this thing says, is that there's a sense in which that we are taught about faith, about our relationship with God in our sexuality. Let me say it in another way, that one commentator says, great sex, the Bible tells us, is a parable of the gospel. Can I explain that a little, or you guys get that? You guys okay with that? You want me to explain that? Okay. So here's the deal. Our vision of heaven, our vision of perfect faith, when our faith becomes complete, is this. A relationship of absolute openness and vulnerability, but one of absolute safety. You stand before God, and we'll say it, naked, broken, open, vulnerable, but it is completely, completely safe. There's oneness, there's unity. God will look at us, and through Jesus, he will see us for all of our flaws, all of our weaknesses, and all of our nakedness, and he will say to us, I do love you. I love you. You will be known, you will be absolutely known for who you are from the inside and out, for all of your insecurities, for all of your strengths that nobody else may have seen, for all the things that you are, and God will love you. That's the gospel. There's a sense in which sex, I think you guys can make this jump, is supposed to be a foretaste of that. It's meant to be a teaser, in one sense, of what is our divine union with God. Sex is glorified and is a blessing within the context, a certain context, because it becomes a revelation and teaches us, a parable teaches us most powerfully of our relationship with God. So we must never, never just use sex without regard to this heavenly analogy. So sex is an unbelievable thing in Christian understanding. It's not a bunch of animal urges or desires and appetites. It's not somehow tainted and dirty. It is a divine blessing. That's the celebration of sex that you find here. Okay, so it is nothing that you would think, that most people think about sex in the church. Second thing, the purpose of sex. What then is the purpose of sex? The purpose of sex is to create oneness. Let's look at verse 15 through 16. It says, drink water from your own cistern, running water from your own well. Should your springs overflow in the streets, your streams of water in public squares? What is this stuff about cisterns and water and not into the streets, not into the public squares? What is this about? It's about our sexual desires. It's saying sex only works under certain conditions. Sex only works between one man and one woman in an exclusive and a permanent and complete covenantal relationship called marriage. You take it outside of that, you take it out into the streets, and then you have problems. It becomes a distortion of that. Because the purpose of sex is to create oneness and greater openness in the context of a trusting relationship. When we take that outside of that, it creates monstrosities. It creates distortions. So in 1 Corinthians 6, Apostle Paul, in the context of talking about why believers should never have union, no matter what the culture says, with prostitutes, why believers should never have union with people outside of the marriage, says you mustn't have sex with a prostitute, don't you know? Because if you're one with her, physically, bodily, you're one with her completely. That's what it says in 1 Corinthians 6. The purpose of sex, what we bring to these exclusive relationships, is a covenantal act. It's an ultimately unifying, unity-creating act. Look, I think you guys should know by now, and I think it was already mentioned. You guys have seen this parallel already. Maybe you've noticed it in your lives. But have you noticed that there's a parallel between the relationship we're supposed to have with our spouses and our relationship with our God, between marriage and faith? Have you guys ever noticed this? Because if you guys ever listen to a marriage sermon and people say, do you give yourself wholly and fully and completely and permanently? Do you give yourself and not hold anything back? Do you commit? It sounds very much like a baptism question, baptism rite. And in fact, a lot of theologies would have it exactly as so. So the result is there is meant to be an intentional and direct parallel between how we understand our spouses and our marriage to how we understand our relationship with God. If we understand sex purely as a procreative act, the purpose of sex is just to have kids, then we have destroyed our understanding of marriage as well. The only reason why we have a wife is, or a husband is, so that we can have kids. And God's not that interested in us just multiplying ourselves. He blesses us to be able to do that. But God's not that interested in us just kind of propagating errors upon errors. That's not the point. He's trying to teach us something. If you take only the romantic aspect of sex and say that sex is meant to be only for pleasure between lovers and it has nothing to do with relationship, it's supposed to be a physical thing, you destroy what the point of the marriage union is about. That there's something deeper than that. That God is trying to teach us that there is something deeper and bigger and greater than just what's going on. Our unity, so in faith, there's oneness and unity with God, vulnerable but safe, complete trust, perfect fidelity. And our faith teaches us then a whole lot about the proper conditions of good, or as I said before, great sex. The correct conditions for great sex is the exact same conditions that you would expect for great faith to occur in a condition of a covenantal relationship of oneness and openness of relationship. That is the prior setting that this Proverbs is talking about. The analogy then is clear about why we need to protect our understanding of sex, because it has directly, it's meant to teach us in some, not just in an intellectual way, but in a deep, deep, profound way about how we understand about God. Sex would have the same conditions as, and the exact same things would have to be said about sex for that to function properly, as we would have to say about when we talk about God and faith. Faith teaches us about sex and our marriage. In sex, I say to some other person, I belong completely and exclusively to you and to you and you alone, no one else. So the physical union becomes a complete union, becomes part of a complete union of a legal one, a social one, an emotional one. And only when you make a covenant out of a marriage can you actually begin to do that. So we're talking about, just so that you guys have an idea about this, we're clear about this, we're talking about sex within the context of faith. We're talking about marriage and the union that happens physically between a husband and wife in the context of our faith with God. So it is completely wrong, the assumption that Christians have a low view of sex. But rather, this is the highest view. Can you imagine for us to talk about sex any higher? It would be impossible. It is based on the most highest view of sex possible. Okay? I'm going to skip ahead a little bit. So what happens? What happens if you use sex outside of marriage? If sex is meant to be this creating, it's meant to create unity between two people within the context of a covenantal relationship. If you use it outside of a marriage, you have to fight against the very thing that it was built to do. You have to harden your hearts against its influence of creating oneness. You have to fight the urge to commit more deeply in one sense. To use sex outside of the marriage, it trains you to not trust. The whole point of sex in marriage is to get you to completely trust. But what happens when you use it outside of the marriage is that it has the opposite effect of creating you to distrust, of creating more insecurities rather than more securities. Sex is designed to celebrate a union that is there and to revitalize that union continually, to get you to trust more and more deeply. If you don't use it in a place where you can trust that person, it turns against you. And it sounds really abstract the way I'm talking about this. And part of the difficulties of sometimes preaching in a smaller group versus preaching in a larger group is this very thing, which is sometimes when you preach in a smaller setting, it's almost too directed, and you think, wow, you know, it becomes too personal, versus for a message like this in a larger setting, it becomes at least a little bit diffused, and you have a little bit of a buffer to which to listen to this. But I am going to assume certain things. I am going to assume that we are not all doing well in this area, that many of us have struggled and have failed in the past in this area. I am going to assume that, whether or not that might be particularly true for you, or whether you would ever be able to admit that in this context or not, even to yourself. But one of the things that I think me saying this helps you to understand is to see why sex outside of the marriage has those consequences of making you more insecure, of creating fighting against that need, and almost makes it unnatural for you to be in that relationship, because you're having sex outside of a committed relationship, but you don't have the commitment yet. And you're kind of trying to convince yourself, well, the commitment is there, you know. We have some sort of a commitment. We have some sort of, we have an understanding. And you know it's not really there. You know it's just a mutual agreement. There is no covenant. And it's killing you sometimes. And you guys have experienced this in the past. If you have ever experienced these situations. And I think it's very, very important for us to understand why it makes us feel that way. But you take that within the context of a committed relationship. You take that within the context of a loving covenant of a marriage that says no matter what, even as you show all of your weaknesses and insecurities and everything else, no matter what, even as you open up to me, one of the things that sex does is it accepts. And it creates a oneness. And it creates a safe place. And that's the biggest distinction that I can draw out between sex inside of a marriage versus outside of a marriage. It's it is as different as night and day. You know, some of you guys might remember the movie Gremlins, and I don't know why I'm making this reference right now, but, you know, it was just this one cute and cuddly creature. This is from like 1982 or something like that. A little creature that if you treat it a certain way, it grows up one way. You treat it another way, it grows up to be this monstrosity. And it's exactly the same thing. And I apologize for making such a weird reference at this point. But it becomes a monstrosity outside in a certain setting, and it eats away at your soul. And I hope you begin to understand why some of this theological and kind of abstract stuff had to be in here for us to understand, and why we need to begin to cleanse our understanding of what a biblical Christianity is all about, so that we can begin to grasp its power in our lives, and we can begin to place those things that have happened in our past in the right places, so that we begin to understand and find healing and a better understanding. When you use sex in that wrong way, it destroys relationships and it destroys you. One of the absolute worst stories in the Bible, if you ask 10 pastors, what are some really ugly stories in the Bible? I guarantee you that most pastors would list the story of Amnon, and who was one of the sons of David, becomes sexually infatuated, falls in love with his sister Tamar, and he seduces her and he rapes her. But once he sleeps with her, he has this disgusted response afterwards. And he says, get out, get up and get out. And it becomes this monstrosity. His sexual desire becomes a monstrosity. And that's what I think that we have to understand that the Bible teaches us about the truth about sex. That within a certain context, it is an amazing and a beautiful thing. But within another context, it will begin to eat away and destroy your soul. It has that impact because the whole point, and you can't separate sex from this. And it's when you try to separate it away that it becomes to kill itself and you just into an appetite or desire or longing. It really is destructive. But you place it within the right context. You place it within the context of a covenantal marriage, covenantal relationship between a man and a woman, where it creates depth and oneness. And if you're a married couple and you haven't had sex, you need to have sex. That's a biblical mandate, right? I mean, it's not just kind of like an optional thing. It's not like you get to say, oh, you know, we got married, but we're going to stay holy and not have sex. We need, because there's this thing that keeps the cycle of growing deeper in our love toward each other and our understanding of each other. And our openness going. I know you're going, what else does he possibly have to say? Third thing I really want to say really quickly is to talk about the power of sex. And it talks about it in verse 21. There's a passage that says, for a man's ways are in full view of the Lord, and he examines all his paths. And I think this is really related to what has happened, what the writer of Proverbs has just spoken about. The word paths literally is wagon grooves or ruts that you find in dirt roads, okay? Ruts that the wheels of a wagon would leave behind on a dirt road. What happens if you roll a wagon over a dirt road? You create a rut. You create a groove. What happens when you go over that path again? Well, it creates a deeper rut. What happens when you go over that path again and again and again? The rut becomes so deep that eventually, even if you want to try to get out of that, you can't. The only way that you can do, you're stuck in the rut. And one of the things that I think that Proverbs 5 is trying to teach us is that sex is a powerful thing that creates certain pathways, ruts, trenches in our lives. And it will either lead to freedom or will either lead to bondage. I think some of you have experienced this as well as a rut. Once you begin to use sex in a way, especially that is not meant to, that in a way that is not meant, it will create ruts in your life. And it'll become, other way of talking about it is become addicting. The cords of sin hold him fast. Evil deeds of a wicked man ensnare him. The cords of his sin hold him fast, verse 22 says. We can't get out of it, even if we want to, on our willpower alone, afterwards it says. Use it right, there is freedom. Use it wrong, there's bondage. Don't kid yourself. It is creating ruts in your life. It is powerful. It creates deep, deep ruts in your life. Now, so that's one warning against it. Now, what do you do if there are already ruts in your life? What if you are in a situation where there is a deep running rut going through your life for whatever reason, whatever ways in which you may have misused sex? Is there any hope? Well, I think there is in one part, because the whole point of Proverbs 5 is to draw us out of ruts. The whole point of Proverbs 5 is to remind us, why be captivated by the bosom of an adulteress, of another man's wife? It says, why? You can make a choice. You can get out of that. There is hope. But it's not, I don't think it's not as most, I'm sorry to say, I disagree with most, I think, books and Christian books that talk mainly about getting out of sexual sins and addictions and ruts in mechanical and technical ways. I don't think that's the way to go. Willpower won't do it. Most of you guys, if you guys are mature enough, you guys are self-aware enough, you guys will know, even the strongest among you, even if you think you're the sort of a person whose willpower is so strong that even if Jack Bauer was torturing you, you'd never give up the secret. You would rather die. That might be true, but your willpower is not that strong when it comes to things like this. Willpower won't do it, no matter how strong you think you are. Technical solutions won't do it either. I heard, there's a kind of a famous writer, I'm sure some of you guys have read some of his books, but talking about, well, how to avoid temptation for sex for men. And he talks about an entire section, talks about how, you know, he asked his mother or his wife or somebody else, a woman in the house, to get the mail and sort through the mail for him, because there might be certain images and catalogs that comes into his life. You know, he's talking about lingerie catalogs and things like that. And he says those things need to be sorted out. And he talks about these mechanical things. I'm not saying that's a bad idea, but that's not going to get you out of your rut, because it's far too easy. A few years ago, we talked about software that people can install in computers so that, you know, we warn each other, so that a little notice goes out to another brother in Christ you know, when you somehow click on a image of Britney Spears, you know, or whatever, you know, of whatever, okay? You know, or you try to visit a porn site. You know, but it's not that those are bad things as much as it's not going to do it. There are too many ways around it. The heart is an incredibly manipulative thing once it gets into such a rut. And you will justify how you can get around that. I mean, goodness, our kids know how to get around my password already in my computer. I mean, right? I mean, it's just not that hard. We are that deceptive in our hearts. We don't deal with temptations either by giving us some sort of like real huge ultimatums and says, I'm going to hate myself in the morning. God is going to get me at the end times, and I don't ever want to. You know, we could think about these things, but in the moments when the ruts get into our lives, we're going to justify our actions. Now, so how then do you get out of a rut if you find yourself in a sexual sin, problem, or addiction? How then do you get out of a rut? I mean, I made it seem pretty hopeless. You know, there's nothing you can do, willpower, accountability, all those kind of things. Well, you have to have a true change of heart. And the Bible talks about, and one of the passages that kind of has always fascinated me is in Titus, and it talks about this grace of God that allows us to say, and it says no. It says it allows us to say no to all sorts of unrighteousness. And it's not willpower, it's not technique, it's not other friends, it's not everything else, but it's a change of heart based on the grace of God that allows for us to overcome the most basic of our natural, sometimes inclinations to do something else. Even when those ruts are so deep and ingrained in our lives. This is a quick illustration. I know I'm over my time and I'll be done. But, you know, and I believe in this. When our hearts become changed, when our hearts become filled with love, we're able to do amazing things. When our hearts are filled with God's love for us, we're able to say no. And we're able to do amazing things that we could have never done on our own. I experienced this in a small way with my daughter yesterday, fighting against my natural inclinations. I was helping her get dressed into her pajamas yesterday, and I was sitting on the floor, and she was getting into her pajama pants, and she lost her balance, and of all the places to grip, she gripped me right on my collarbone. Not on my head, not on my shoulder, but she almost like gripped me. It's like, oh, there's a handy handle for me to hold on to. I see some titanium in there. You're like, oh, let me. And it hurt. My natural inclination, because years and years of practice have taught me, when I'm in pain, what do I do? What am I supposed to do? Scream out in pain and cry. No, I mean, not cry. But, I mean, I wanted to literally, there was almost a tear there. This is what I felt immediately. Even as I was feeling this pain shoot up, as I felt this surgery wound begin to open, and it did a little bit. I'm okay now. And I'm telling you how much it hurt, but what was amazing to me was my reaction. What was amazing to me was my reaction, because I saw my daughter feel incredibly bad. I saw a quick look in her eye, just the sense that, oh, I hurt my daddy. And I gritted it out, and you guys would have been very proud of me. How was I able to do that? It's not willpower. I guarantee you, if anybody else did it, no matter how much gritting I did, I would have punched you right back in your nose. It would have been a natural reaction. You know, that's just what you do. You know? Somebody gives you that much pain, you have to punch that person, you know? That's just what I would have done instinctively, because the ruts are in there. Now, our ruts, for some of us, for our sexual addictions and problems, I know must be deep. But there is hope. You're not going to do it by your willpower. You do need to come clean to someone to help you so that the grace of God might be released fully in your life. That's for sure. If you have broken the seventh commandment in any way, you need to understand that there is freedom. But the seventh commandment also comes with it the grace of God to allow us to keep it. That's the most amazing thing about the Ten Commandments that I've been learning. And it's not just a commandment to do something, to not do something, but it's the power to live in a certain mode of freedom that this world can never, ever give to us. Unless you have learned how to be naked before God, unless you have come to know the grace of God, unless you know what it means to be accepted like that, you're either going to be prude or be a pagan when it comes to sex. You're either going to be disgusted with the idea of being naked before somebody because you never felt acceptable and accepted by God before, or you're going to be consumed by the idea of being naked before somebody because you have never understood the true accepting grace of God. That's what God is teaching us about sex. I think it's a cool thing. Let's pray. Lord, may your Holy Spirit speak to us. And even now, may your Holy Spirit's power to present us immediately and intensely the presence of your grace in our lives, may that be manifest. If you are here right now and for whatever reason, you know that there has been ruts in your life, that there is a sexual sin that has created an addiction that you feel like almost you can't get out of, would you just pray to receive God's grace in your life, to find freedom rather than bondage? Lord, may your presence fill every one of us with your grace so that we might find freedom, so that we might find joy, and we might find an appreciation for sex as we have never done before. Would you all stand with me to receive your benediction?